Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof. Hello, Walter.
Hi, Martin.
We're doing a very complex subject today. For some, it might seem easy, but if you get into this, it can be troublesome. So,
and it's something that's very relevant to our time.
Oh, I think sometimes we underestimate the relevance of it. So Let's ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today again, like always, that you send us the Holy Spirit to guide this discussion. And thank you for everything that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, Martin, abomination of desolation. Can you hear the rumbling? I think that's the reference to an old sermon, I Hear the Rumbling. Mm-hmm. And it deals with this particular issue. How close are we to the fulfillment of this prophecy, and what does it actually mean? Because it's very important that we understand these things, because it takes a unique understanding when you deal with the abomination of desolation.
Because there's also people that throw this into history and say it is not future.
It's got nothing to do with it. And some futurism throw it into the far distant future. So we, of course, believe in the historic continuous model of the Bible. And Martin, really, let's just put this bluntly, it's the only logical one to adhere to, or else the Bible was written only for the people in the past and only for the people in the future, and the entire block of humanity in between has got nothing to do with the scriptures.
Yes.
That's absolute nonsense.
No.
The scripture is there for everyone at every single point in history. So if you lived in the time of the Reformation, then there would be blocks of scripture that will tell you where you are in the stream of time, and whatever is being said is relevant for your time as well. So futurism really has no future.
That's a very good point.
Yeah, so let's look at this abomination of desolation and see what we can see. Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation foretold by the prophet Daniel in the singular without specifying more about it. So which of these references was Jesus referring to? And of course, we can ask ourselves the question, what is the abomination of desolation? I mean, you don't warn against something and you don't know what it is. It makes no sense.
Every
right?
time, like for instance, Babylon, you've always said, if you warn against Babylon, you must define Babylon.
Otherwise, what's the point, right? So what does the abomination of desolation represent in our day? That is to say, when will we know that the sign announced by Jesus for the flight of his people has been fulfilled? I mean, this is pretty important. It affects your very life, right?
Exactly.
So we need to know what the abomination of desolation is. And it's spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So if we look at the word desolate, Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Mark 13:14, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. So Mark gives us a little bit more detail, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that in the modern translations, they leave out in Mark by Daniel the prophet, spoken by Daniel the prophet. Now, the argument of these people is always, well, it says it in Matthew. Why would you want to repeat it in Mark? It irritates me that so that I could scream.
That's true.
What about the second and the third witness? You know, it's so pathetic.
It is, because the thing is, that is the excuse.
That's the excuse.
But it's so easy to read the other parts and do your study, and then you forget about that, and then you can fall into the trap about the higher criticism that says Daniel wasn't a prophet, or he didn't even write Daniel.
Yes, he didn't write it, yes. Or it wasn't written at the time when it was written. It was written after the event. And even then they run into trouble because it goes right up to our time, so how would he write it after the event if it hasn't even taken place yet? So, let's not go there. The higher critics are an irritating bunch. They're influenced by the Jesuits, and we should write them off as irrelevant to the topic.
Correct.
Except as adversaries.
Stick to the Bible and the historic continuous.
Correct. Luke 21, verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. This is the parallel text. So it's always good to have a parallel text. So the abomination of desolation, and here again, the abomination when it is standing in the holy place, a parallel text, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now remember, Matthew and Luke are double application prophecies. Mm. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Yeah. So there's a then-time prophecy and an end-time prophecy, a literal fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment. And we mustn't leave that out of the equation, because then we will get lost and we have to separate them. Mm. But of course, the literal application has a lesson in type for the spiritual application. So you cannot separate them, say, well, that's past, that's future.
Yeah.
They're actually linked.
That's such an important statement, because 90% of the people, or 100% of the time when you have a conflict on this, it comes because they separate them.
Yes, you can't. So let's go to a statement in the Great Controversy. Mm. Jesus declared to the listening disciples the judgments that were to fall upon apostate Israel, and especially the retributive vengeance that would come upon them for their rejection and crucifixion of the Messiah. Unmistakable signs would precede the awful climax. The dreaded hour would come suddenly and swiftly. Well, that's important, isn't it?
Well, of course.
Last events shall be
rapid ones.
Hmm. And the Savior warned his followers, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. And she quotes Matthew and Luke. And when the idolatrous standard of the Romans should be set up in the holy ground, which extended some furlongs outside the city walls, then the followers of Christ were to find safety in flight. When the warning signs should be seen, those who would escape must make no delay. Throughout the land of Judea, as well as in Jerusalem itself, the signal for flight must be immediately obeyed. He who chanced to be upon the housetop must not go down into his house, even to save his most valued treasures. And those who were working in the fields or vineyard must not take time to return for the outer garment laid aside while they should be toiling in the heat of the day. They must not hesitate a moment lest they be involved in the general destruction. That's a very important statement.
Mm.
Takes us back to Lot, doesn't it?
Yes, same. Well, if he wasn't in Sodom in the first place,
that would have been an improvement.
Yeah.
But and if he hadn't tarried.
That's where the second part comes in.
And his wife was looking back. In other words, her heart was more there than outside of the city. And so the culmination of all of that cost her life.
There's another statement in the spirit of prophecy, I think it's in Patriarchs and Prophets, where she states clearly that the reason for Lot tarrying was because of the possessions.
Yes.
And if he stood firm and went out when he should have, his wife probably would have been saved.
Yes. So it is good to listen. And Lot is an example of those that move at the last moment. It could be very costly.
Okay, and another thing to remember or to notice is this has to do with the first siege.
Yes, but remember, Martin, that the first siege is a type of the second siege.
And what's important is you might get lost and think that this is the second siege in its saying that you don't even go into your house if you're on the roof. This sounds like a fleeing quickly. It is a fleeing quickly. But it's important to remember that this is on the first siege, the reason being, if you think it's only for the second siege, you might be caught unaware.
Well, let's go into some details. What is he referring to when he talks about the desolation and when he talks about the abomination and the combination thereof?
Yes, because like you've asked in the question, to which one is it referring?
Yes.
So you can explain there.
All right, let's go to the verses in Daniel. Daniel 8:13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint sent unto that certain saint. So he's listening to angels speaking, because he's in vision, which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? Now remember, sacrifice is added. It's cursive in the original, so it's not there. It's added. So we could read it, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So he's talking about a time prophecy, the 2,300-day prophecy. And here's the question, the transgression of desolation. So desolation has to do with transgression. Transgression causes desolation. It's very important. And to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. There are two aspects here. The sanctuary will be trodden underfoot, and the host will be trodden underfoot. So what does the sanctuary refer to? Well, the tabernacle that Moses built, or the temple. So people can say, well, it's referring to the literal destruction of Jerusalem. But here, it cannot be because it's talking about the 2,300 days and the end thereof. So it must have a wider connotation. It must refer to whatever the end time application is. But we learn from the literal what the end time application is, what the antitype is. So we have to discuss the sanctuary, what it stands for, that's being trodden underfoot, and the host. Well, the host is God's people. So the God's people will be persecuted, and the sanctuary will be trodden underfoot in the process. Good. Daniel 9:17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. So help me to understand this so that I can communicate it. What is going on here? He's asking the question. And particularly, he's interested in the 2,300-day prophecy, which has a start and an end.
Yeah.
Because it's a time prophecy. From the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem unto, then comes the messianic portion of the prophecy, and then the end. And there's no way that you can get around it. If you have a starting date, then you must have an end date. And you take a day for a year. And if you take this day for a year principle and you apply it, then the messianic portion is completely filled and satisfied. Therefore, the same principle must apply to the rest. You cannot use futurism, throw it into the future, throw it into the past, preterism. It is a historic continuous flow from the issuing of the decree through the Messianic era to the end. And because it has a start, the decree by Artaxerxes went out in 457. If you add the time, it ends in 1844. Whether you like it or not,
that's it.
That's where it ends. And there are so many people that argue about the 1844, but they should just think what happened in 1844. The great lines opened up for the proclamation of the gospel. The electronic age started it. At that time to communicate the message with the Morse code. The great lines of travel opened up in 1844. The opposition came in the form of Spiritism, in the form of ecumenism, in the form of every ism that you can think of. Communism, all of them started in 1844. If that is not an important year, then I don't know what is an important year. So that's the point.
And obviously, Satan will attack this.
Obviously, because he has to attack the timeline and he has to ridicule it. And I see, Martin, when I listen to the evangelical preachers, more and more they are attacking the Millerite movement.
Yeah.
Now, all that Miller did was take a prophecy and apply the principles and come to a conclusion. All right, he had the event wrong, because he didn't understand the sanctuary, but we're going to talk about it.
Which, in any case, is also in the Bible that it was God's will that it would happen, all him right. having his hand over it.
Okay, so why don't these evangelicals ridicule the disciples that got the event wrong when Jesus was crucified? No. They got the event wrong.
Exactly.
They got the event wrong.
They got it wrong.
Do you want me to repeat it? They got the event wrong.
Yeah.
Okay.
But they're still in the Bible.
But they're still in the Bible, and they're still relevant.
Yeah.
And it's important that we understand that type has to meet anti-type. And if we don't understand that, then we don't understand why Jesus had to die to bring an end to the ceremonial law, because it pointed to him.
Yeah.
So that's an important thing that we look at that. Okay. So he wants an answer, and so we should also want an answer. Daniel 9:27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That sounds pretty complicated, right?
Mm-hmm. It can be if you just read it like that.
If you just read it like this and you take it out of that portion of the prophecy, which actually contrasts the Messiah with the anti-Messiah. Let's put it that way.
Yeah.
The one who builds and the one who destroys. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last week in the 70-week prophecy. Mm. So, who will confirm a covenant? Obviously, the Messiah.
Yeah.
Right? And in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years into that final week, he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, they, in futurism, apply that to the Antichrist. And then they throw him into the past or into the future. It's ridiculous. The way the sacrificial system came to an end is with the death of Jesus. So ask yourself the question. Did Jesus die in the middle of the week? In other words, 3.5 years, if you take the day year principle, 3.5 years after the commencement of his ministry, yes or no?
Yes.
Then it's a fulfillment of prophecy. So he put an end to the sacrificial system by becoming the perfect sacrifice.
That's it.
That's important, right? We need to understand that. Because if you don't, then you can end up with Catholicism.
And then you're in all sorts of directions.
All right. So he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Some people will say, but he didn't do it. The Romans did it. They, if you want to argue this way. But he says, I lay down my life and I take it up again voluntarily. and for the overspreading of the abomination. So now we're talking about the negative side. Mm-hmm. Jesus does not bring a negative, he only brings a positive. He shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So the abomination is set up thereafter at some stage and goes through right to the end until it itself is destroyed.
Yes, and that will be with the rock that's come loose without any...
Perfect. All right, so we need to know who's making desolate, how is he making desolate. But obviously there was a literal application. The Romans came, the Roman army came, they surrounded Jerusalem, they made it desolate, they flattened it. But there must be a spiritual application, because if you go to the first one, the sanctuary and the host will be trodden underfoot for that entire period. So what happens there? We'll have to look at that. Daniel 11 is the next time we pick up this word. And arms shall stand in his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. You see, every time the sanctuary is involved. Mm. And shall take away the daily, sacrifices added, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. So in other words, they will put the abomination that makes desolate in the place of.
Yeah.
Right? So we need to understand what this means. Remember that the temple was destroyed. So now some people say, well, the temple must be rebuilt or whatever. No, no, no. We're now in spiritual realm.
Exactly. It's so important what you just said, because a lot of people, like you say, get stuck there. Yeah. It has to be physical again.
Yes. You can't. You can't jump from the one to the other. You cannot make the antitype the same as the type, because then you violate the principle. The antitype is always a greater fulfillment of the localized small example. But you learn from the example.
Exactly.
And then we have Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily shall be taken away, sacrifices added, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, we're not going to go into that prophecy. We've done it before, yeah. The 1,290 days, etc. We're not going to go into the breaking down of that prophecy, which are basically expansions of the 1,260, which ends in 1798. We're not going to go there. We're only going to concentrate on this desolate. But there's a time frame which tells us this has nothing to do with the literal temple.
Exactly. And that's, I just wanted to mention that as well. The only thing we can mention about this is it's not literal. It cannot be applied to literal.
All right, so let's go back to Daniel 8:13, which is basically the first time that he talks about it. And it gives a general overview. So the angels are talking about this, and they're talking about transgression that makes desolate, right? To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. So we must now ask ourselves, after Jesus' crucifixion and after all of those events, even after the destruction of Jerusalem, which was done by pagan Rome, when did this desolation of the sanctuary take place in a spiritual sense? Because it continues right until the end. Mm. And has its culmination in what Jesus had to say on the subject. Go and study what Daniel said. Mm-hmm. So we need to understand. So Martin, let's look at the sanctuary and ask ourselves, what did the sanctuary stand for? And how can history tell us, was it made desolate? what it stands for, not the literal one.
No, what the literal one was signifying in a spiritual sense.
Correct. All right, so here we have the sanctuary. This is just a model. And there was an opening. There were four posts there. And you entered in only in this place. Nowhere else did you enter in. No. And around it was this white linen. Now, the Bible tells us clearly what white linen stands for. It stands for the righteousness,
yes,
of the saints. But we have no righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. So obviously it stands for righteousness. But you have to enter the door. Now, who claimed to be the door?
Jesus.
Jesus claimed to be the door. All right, so you come to the Father through whom?
Through Jesus.
Through Jesus. Mm. Did he say that?
Yes.
Is there anybody else that you can come to the Father by?
None. No one.
What? No, are you sure?
Yes.
The Pope just said different in Kazakhstan, didn't he?
Unfortunately,
he said all roads lead to heaven.
Well, he actually said all roads lead to Rome, because he says it's only through him that you can get there.
All right. So he's so kind to open that door for everyone, it seems, right? But the Bible tells us there's only one door, and that is Jesus. When you enter it, you are immediately confronted by the altar of burnt offering.
That's it.
So something dies there, namely a lamb.
Yeah.
So the penitent sinner kneels down, places his head on the lamb, confesses his sins. He doesn't have to speak out loud. The priest doesn't have to hear what he has to say. And in type transfers his sins to the innocent lamb. Mm-hmm. So who does the lamb represent?
Jesus again.
Right, we've been through this a thousand times. We'll just make it simple. But we want to know how it was made desolate, right? And the priest himself, he's got white on. So that represents righteousness. So who does he represent?
Christ again.
All right. Now, Christ is the lamb and he is the priest.
Yeah.
So the lamb dies. So it would be a bit of a disaster if you killed the priest, because that would be a problem. So we have a double image here. The lamb represents Christ and dies for the sin. And the priest represents Christ, who is the mediator. Now, the priest himself is not mediating. He is a type of a mediator. That's very important.
Very important. Again, it's not literal.
No.
He's a type. It's spiritual.
And in the Bible, a priest is someone who brings an offering. He has to make a sacrifice. Mm. All right. A pastor is someone who is a shepherd, who is a teacher, but he is not a priest,
no,
because he doesn't bring a sacrifice. But let's just stop there. All right, so this little lamb is actually then tied to the horns of the altar. In other words, it is associated with that altar. You cannot separate it from the altar. And it dies in the stead. So in type, you enter into the relationship with Christ through the door, which is Christ. You are confronted with the altar, which represents the cross. And the lamb represents him, and the high priest represents him. Once you've gone through that process, which is called justification, because when you enter into the door, immediately you are surrounded by the white linen.
That's it. Covered by righteousness.
Covered by his righteousness. Then you enter to the laver, which represents the washing of rebirth and the Holy Spirit.
No.
So there you go. You have now become a representative of Christ, a disciple. Mm. Then you entered into the holy place in type. Now, this is where the priest officiated, and in it was the candlestick. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Mm-hmm. So he is the candlestick. If you go to the book of Revelation, he's officiating amongst the candlesticks.
Yes. churches.
In the early part of Revelation. Mm. Also in there was the table of showbread, which had the unleavened bread and all the spices and the frankincense and all of those. That represents the sinless Christ and the body that was given for you. Then also in the holy place was the altar of incense. And there the high priest officiated. And it symbolizes the prayers of the saints that are being made acceptable to God through the mediation of Christ.
Yeah.
Then you entered into the most holy, which again was separated by a veil. So it's interesting, you had the door, and then you had the veil, and then you had a second veil. And behind the second veil, you had the Ark of the Covenant. We've already discussed what was in it. We don't have to talk about Aaron's rod and all of those things and the pot of manna. The Ten Commandments were in there, written with the finger of God. And above it was the mercy seat. And above that, two angels looking down on the mercy seat in a very contemplative form. There you have the plan of salvation.
Yeah.
How do I come to God? I enter in through the door, which is Christ. I accept his offering in my behalf. I receive the righteousness of Christ, which is justification. I am cleansed and empowered by the Holy Spirit to become a disciple of Christ and a representative.
And that can also be done through baptism.
Yes, and it represents baptism. It represents the washing, and the cleansing. And then I partake of Jesus, the light of the world, which is the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And by partaking of the word, I become involved in understanding the character of Christ, emulating the character of Christ, internalizing the character of Christ, which is represented by the showbread. So when I partake of that bread, it's unleavened bread. In other words, if I do not partake of the body of Christ, I have no part in him. I have to internalize him. But if I internalize him, I internalize him without sin, because there's no leaven in it, no leaven.
Yeah.
All right. So in other words, what does this represent? Sanctification. And without sanctification, it's not possible to see God.
Yeah.
So I cannot stop at justification. I have to proceed to the rebirth, and I have to proceed to sanctification. And the prayers that I offer are being made acceptable to God. And all the sins that I confess are recorded in that sanctuary, because the blood is applied to the horns of the altar of incense. So there is the hard disk with billions and billions of terabytes containing all confessed sins, the record of sins. It's like a court situation. If I have been a criminal, and let's say I was a robber and I got caught, I go to court, I get sentenced, I go to jail, I get pay my dues in jail, I am set free. The record of sin, does it still remain?
Yes.
So if I get caught again, they will look up in the books and say, excuse me, the record says you have done this. Therefore, you have no extenuating circumstances. This time round, it's going to be worse for you than the first time. That's how it works. So the record of sin is recorded over there, which is good, because now your record is recorded and eventually it will be cleansed. The sanctuary will have to be cleansed of the record of sin. That happens on the anti-typical Day of Atonement. And then you stand before God as though you had never sinned. Right? Now, The Ten Commandments, they stand for the law of God. They are a transcript of his character. If you do a parallel study in the Bible, you will see that each one of them, the law is, the law is, the law is, the law is. Paul will do that on a regular basis. And then you will see God is, God is, God is. And it's exactly the same. So it's a transcript of his character. And you have the mercy seat, which shields you from the condemnation of the law. And the angels look down upon the mercy seat, the hilasterion, with amazement, because it cost the price of the Son of God in order to apply that mercy. Because if God is 100% justice, then justice must be done. And justice demands the life of the sinner. The wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
So justice was satisfied when Jesus, being the corporate man, being God himself, that's very important, takes upon him the whole of humanity and its sin and pays that price. Right?
You see, you cannot take away the consequences of the transgression.
No. No. So he paid the price.
He had to.
In other words, the law stands. It could not be done away with. Justice demanded death. Justice is satisfied. And now grace can abound.
Yeah.
Mercy can abound, because the penitent sinner has paid the price, the second death. So the mercy seat is very, very important. It shields you from that condemnation of the law, which should rightfully come upon your head. It came upon his. And the right there, here in the courtyard, it was placed upon his head.
And that's why when you don't confess your sin, that mercy seat is moved away and you stand before God.
Correct. Now we have to answer the big question. How was the sanctuary made desolate? Let's take a system that arose, which is called Roman Catholicism. So when paganism was removed, then there could be the rise of the little horn power. Paganism had to be taken out of the way. And when that was out of the way, the Antichrist system could develop. Now, what did it do? It destroyed the sanctuary message. So let's go via Catholicism through the sanctuary. You enter into the door. In Catholicism, is the door now Jesus Christ?
No, it's the church.
All right, so you are saved through the church.
Mm-hmm.
God has a church, but you're not saved through the church. The church is a hospital.
Yeah.
He's the physician.
Yeah.
All right, so you enter in through the door. In other words, you are saved by coming into the church.
Mm-hmm.
Then you have to partake of the sacraments, right?
Yep.
Now, Catholicism teaches that Jesus never died for you. You are not saved by the blood of the Lamb. You are saved by your obedience to the church and the partaking of the sacraments. In other words, there is merit in performing the sacraments. So that gets rid of the altar. The altar is made desolate because Jesus never died for you. He was just an example of obedience.
Yeah.
But he never died for you.
But isn't actually the door also made desolate by then changing it to the church?
Completely. Every single aspect is made desolate. So the door is desolate. The righteousness of Christ is no longer his righteousness. It is your good works, your obedience. So the white linen is made null and void. The lamb is made null and void. The baptism, which is rebirth in a spiritual sense, has been transferred to infant baptism. Yeah. In other words, membership to a church without a cognitive decision. So the laver is made null and void. Who becomes the light of the world?
The church.
The church is the light of the world. It will tell you what is right and wrong by its own volition. It will tell you. So it's not Jesus that's the light of the world. It's the dogmas of the church. It is the magisterium, the Pope and the bishops that define truth for you. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. No, the catechism as written by the church is a light unto your feet and a lamp unto your path. You will listen to that. And then when it comes to internalizing the body of Christ, they will make it a perpetual sacrifice.
Yeah.
When the Bible says, by one sacrifice he has forever made perfect. So the table of showbread is destroyed. Then the mediation, the altar of incense. The high priest Jesus is the mediator. Yeah. No, the priest becomes the mediator. You have to get forgiveness from your sins from the priest.
Yeah.
And he is the mediator, not Christ. Now, what about the most holy place? Mm. Now, there's a veil between the two. Jesus said the veil represents my flesh.
Mm.
And when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent from top to bottom, showing that the separation that was there between Jew and Gentile, according to what Paul has to write on the issue, is gone. And the gospel is for the whole world. Now, take the Ark of the Covenant. Inside is the law. Inside is the rod of Aaron. Mm. Inside is the pot of manna. Now the law is the transcript of God's character. Mm. But here the law has been changed.
Yeah. It's desolate.
It's desolate. Because once you change the law, you break one, you break them all.
Yeah.
They took out the second, they changed the fourth. They reworded the whole rest and took out all the promises and took out any private position that you had that didn't go through the church. So the entire sanctuary message, the entire plan of salvation has been totally changed. It is an abomination.
Yeah. It's unmistakable. You cannot see it any other way.
And it makes desolate.
Yeah.
There is no way to be saved. Now, when I am entering in through Christ, and I'm surrounded by the righteousness of Christ, whose merit is that I receive?
Christ's.
That merit is reckoned towards me. In other words, I appropriate it by faith. It is not my righteousness, it is his righteousness. Now, who distributes merit in the Catholic system?
The Pope.
The Pope distributes merit. And he distributes the excess merit by the saints and even Christ.
Yeah.
So he has this treasury of merit. And he meets it out. Now, seeing that Christ never died for you, you are still responsible to pay the price for your own sins. That's why they developed purgatory. And in purgatory, you pay the price for your sins. Now, who can apply mercy and relieve you from that punishment?
Again, the Pope.
The Pope can do that. And then he also has occasions when he does it on a massive indulgence, when he takes his little hammer and hammers on the door so that he can open it, so that the souls can come out of purgatory. The one who supplies the mercy and becomes the mercy seat is the Pope. So, Martin, are the angels looking in wonderment at the Pope, at the wonderful mercy that he dispenses?
No, I think it's more disgust.
It's a disgusting abomination. I cannot think of a better word.
No.
If there were one, I'm sure the Bible would have used it. So it's an abomination. The whole system is an abomination.
Wow.
Now, Martin, if you partake in any aspect
yeah.
of the abomination, Are you then part of the abomination?
Yes, because there's not one part of this sanctuary message or system, not one that can be tampered with. It's like the law of God.
You cannot tamper with the plan of salvation. So they've not only tampered with it, they've totally destroyed it. They've made it desolate. What does the word desolate mean? Nothing. There's nothing left of it. Yeah. Nothing. So if there's nothing left of it and you go in there and you partake of a simple thing, let's say the laver. The laver comes after a decision to confess your sins and to accept the sacrifice of the lamb. So it must be an adult decision.
Yes.
Well, let's turn that into an infant baptism. You've destroyed part of the sanctuary. If you acknowledge the papacy as the high priest of Christendom, aren't you then desecrating the sanctuary?
For sure, definitely.
Okay. If you preach futurism or preterism, are you not desecrating the sanctuary?
Yes.
Because you are taking Christ out of history, throwing him into the past, throwing him into the future, and the poor people in the middle have got nowhere to go. You are desecrating the plan of salvation. You are desecrating the sanctuary. It's being made desolate.
So actually, like you said, any church organization or anybody for that matter that partakes in any one of these desolations that the Roman church has done, forms part of it.
Forms part of it, and you're in big trouble. So Revelation 3 verse 18, this is the council to the Laodiceans. Now that's the very last church on earth, right? And they have to bring the final message to humanity, which includes the three angels' messages of Revelation chapter 14.
Which actually brings you back to the complete sanctuary message.
Yes. If you don't link it to the sanctuary, then you've missed the point.
Yeah.
Then you're not doing what the Bible says, namely written by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Mm. And in fact, if you go to Revelation chapter 12, let's just take the, not Revelation, Daniel chapter 12. Then you will read there in verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up, sealed till the time of the end. And the time of the end is defined as the end of the time, times and half a time, which is 1,260 days, day for a year, 1,260 years. That's the time period of papal supremacy. And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So that is any time after 1798. Many shall be purified and made white. In other words, receive the righteousness of Christ and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand.
Sure.
And then comes verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is cursive, shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. That's the verse that we had, right?
Yes.
Now, let's just have a look what it says here. This church, this final church, gets a council, so this must be very important. To buy from me gold tried in the fire. Now, the gold is faith and love. And love is bound to the Ten Commandments. That thou mayest be rich and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. So the righteousness of Christ is a very important issue in the end. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So it's very important that we understand the issues. We need the gold, which is faith and love. We need to have the white raiment so that we can be clothed and our nakedness not be exposed. We need to anoint our eyes so that we may see. Now, here's a statement in Testimonies for the Church, volume 6, page 426. Today, a large part of those who suppose our congregations are dead in trespasses and sins. They come and go like the door upon its hinges. For years they have complacently listened to the most solemn, soul-stirring truths, but they have not put them into practice. Therefore, they are less and less sensible to the preciousness of truth. The stirring testimonies of reproof and warning do not arouse them to repentance. The sweetest melodies that come from God through human lips, justification by faith, and the righteousness of Christ, do not call forth from them a response of love and gratitude. Though the heavenly merchantman displays before them the richest jewels of faith and love, though he invites them to buy from him gold tried in the fire and white raiment that they may be clothed and eyes salved that they may see, they steel their hearts against him and fail to exchange their lukewarmness for love and zeal. While making a profession, they deny the power of godliness. If they continue in this state, God will reject them. They are unfitting themselves to be members of his family. Wow, yeah. That is an important, important issue.
It's such strong words, but it's still rooted in the word. It cannot be denied.
All right, let's go back to the sanctuary. Mm. By the way, this word desolate occurs many times in the Bible, but the prophets that use it the most are Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then, of course, we have it in Daniel.
Yes.
Four times. Many pastors, says Jeremiah 12, verse 10, have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard, my church, and have trodden my portion under the foot. They've trodden upon the sanctuary.
Yeah.
Now, that power that was to arise that would make the sanctuary desolate was Rome. We saw how they did it. They trod upon the sanctuary, and then they trod upon the house.
Yeah.
How many people have been killed that opposed the view of Rome?
Millions, billions.
Millions, yeah. Billions. Over the centuries, yeah. There's more blood on our hands than any other organization. Therefore, it is sanctimonious of the Pope now to say, let's forget about that history and pretend that we are holy by throwing all doctrine out of the window. In other words, trampling some more on the sanctuary.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Let's read another verse here in Jeremiah, verse 11. They've made it desolate. Pretty plain what he's referring to. And being desolate, it mourneth unto me, and the whole land is made desolate, because no man layeth it to heart. It's basically what we read now in that statement.
Yeah.
Behold, says Luke 13, verse 35, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Martin, there's a lot in that verse that we don't recognize. For example, if your house is desolate, it's empty.
Yes.
Empty of what?
Of this plan of salvation.
And empty of Christ.
Yeah, of Christ. Then.
Christ is not in it. And they will not see him until when?
The end.
And then he comes with judgment.
Yes.
Why? Because they've thrown him out of the house.
That's it.
And now, Kazakhstan. Did they mention him once?
No.
Did they throw him out of the house?
Yes.
They will not see him until he comes with judgment. They will not see him.
That's it.
The house is desolate. It's empty. It's an empty house. They've trodden upon the sanctuary. Revelation 17:16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Eventually, the nations of the world will realize that they've been duped by the system. And they will take their revenge on her. When they realize they're all lost.
But it's too late.
Too late. Way too late. Revelation 18:19, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. So is the economy involved in all of this?
Definitely.
Okay, so we have to talk about all of these issues and see where it fits in again when we apply history and current events to what's happening in the world today. So the pastors have destroyed the vineyard. They have changed the plan of salvation. And even if it is fractionally, they have still participated in it.
And also in Jeremiah here, he was talking about the Jewish nation.
Yes.
Or that time Israel that was going to be destroyed. And like you've mentioned before, just important to remember that their house, like we've seen in Luke here, is left to them desolate. So
it's desolate.
There's no use in looking at Israel, the literal country, to be seeing the end times.
That's what the evangelicals do. But the house is desolate. Why is it desolate? Because they've thrown Christ out. Now, even if some assume to take him back in, it's not the same Christ. It's one that's going to bring national deliverance and not one that's going to bring deliverance from sin. Sin is the enemy that must be destroyed. So they're constantly making the entire sanctuary message null and void because they're still harping on their tradition. Now, Martin, we have to look at this again and see how it applies. So let's go back to what the question proposed there in the beginning was. So Jesus speaks about the abomination of desolation foretold by the prophet Daniel in the singular without specifying more about it. Which of all of these references was Jesus referring to? Well, some of them were with regard to the literal one. For example, where he explains the 70-week prophecy and where he says that the sanctuary will be destroyed. But the word abomination and the words associated with it are a type, so you can't separate them. We have to take them all into account. So what does the abomination of desolation represent in our day? It represents any form of Christianity or any religion that makes the sanctuary message null and void. So the one that did it on a literal scale and persecuted those that opposed him was the papacy.
That's it.
So when Jesus speaks about these things and when he talks about this verse, when therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Parallel text at the bottom in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So in a literal then-time prophecy, when you see the army of Rome surrounding Jerusalem, standing in the holy place. Now the holy place was, as we read in that other statement, some furlongs outside the city. In fact, Nehemiah had proclaimed a clean area where not even the merchants were allowed to come into, and they weren't allowed to enter on the Sabbath to do their work. Mm-hmm. So the Sabbath was very, very important. And this holy place was a cleansing of the merchants. Interesting, right?
Yes.
And they were not to desecrate the Sabbath. Mm. That's a type. So the merchants may not desecrate the Sabbath at the end of time. Now, we've been saying a lot about that and about the introduction of Sunday law and all of those issues. And they want to introduce a four-day work week. But it's interesting that the companies will give you Tuesday or Wednesday off, but not Saturday.
No.
That's very interesting. But let's not go there. So when we're talking about this in a literal sense, when you see them coming, then let them flee.
Yes.
Then flee. Now there were two sieges. Mm-hmm. The first siege, they surrounded the city, Cestus, and then they departed again. When you see Jerusalem encompassed by armies. Well, when it's encompassed, you cannot flee.
So
it's too late.
Yes, it had to happen.
So there was a moment of reprieve,
mm.
and they withdrew. So there was a moment of reprieve, and the Roman armies departed. And the Jewish zealots went behind them and killed many of them, which incensed the Romans.
Mm.
So it was obvious they were going to come back. And the sign was, here they were, then they were gone, flee, get out,
yeah.
out of the cities. And then they came back under Titus, and they destroyed the city.
Mm.
And they destroyed it. Finally, the final destruction happened on a Sabbath day.
Yeah,
that's very interesting. The Sabbath is always in mm-hmm. the mix. When they plant their standard, what is their standard? It's their pagan symbol, their mark yes. under which they marched. What is the pagan symbol or the mark of Catholicism?
The Sunday.
The Sunday. They say the Sunday is the mark of our authority. Mm-hmm. So when they start bringing in Sunday legislation and surround God's people with this threat,
mm-hmm.
then you are surrounded by the power, the military power of Rome. Who can make war against her?
Mm-hmm.
And then there was a withdrawal. And from then until now, there's an interim period. When it comes again, it'll be too late.
It's too late.
Okay. When was the antitypical first siege? In 1888.
Mm.
With the Blair Bill, where Sunday legislation was to be brought in the United States of America. And this was delayed or... it was withdrawn
mm-hmm.
after the arguments of Alfonso Jones. And those arguments were irrefutable, but they would come again.
Yeah.
So since 1888, we have been living in the time period between the two sieges. And already after 1888, the Spirit of Prophecy says the time has come mm. to leave the cities. So God's people are to leave the cities. All right? There are many that are not heeding the call. They should actually never be in the cities.
Exactly.
But some of them are. So how do you get out of the cities? That's a good question.
It is. Especially for people that might be stuck.
And some people say, I can't get out of the city. Mm. I can't get out. Well, then others must prepare the way. You must link up to people that have this mindset, that want to get out. Ask God to open the way. And some He will enable, and they must prepare the way so that others can come out. Now, obviously, you can come out still at the last second, because we have another type, which is Lot.
Mm.
They came out at the last second, but it's harrowing.
And there were casualties.
Yes. Lot's wife was a casualty. So it's not the best way to go. So if you cannot go out yourself, then ask God to help you. Link up with those that have a similar mindset. Make sure that there is a pathway for you to open. But when you see it coming, when you see that second siege and the pagan standard, the Sunday being lifted high, is it being done at the moment, Martin?
Yes. Constantly, we've shown it over
and
over.
Get out of the cities. Get out of the cities. That is what we must do. All right? Now, who is involved in this army? The entire ecumenical movement.
Yeah.
The entire world. Because the kings of the world give their power unto the beast. They are involved. The pastors are involved. They've trodden under the sanctuary.
Everyone that has taken part in any form of that sanctuary being desolate.
And who is the one who's supposed to know and to warn the world? Laodicea.
That's it.
And Laodicea is unfortunately what?
Asleep.
Asleep. And what is it that they should trumpet with the loudest voice that they possibly can? The righteousness of Christ.
Yeah.
Now, Martin, I'm tempted to take my Bible and to read you the letter to the Laodiceans.
Yeah, well,
shall I do
Let's
that?
Let's do it.
Okay. Let's go to the letter of the Laodiceans. You will tell me there's no such letter in the Bible. And I will argue with you and say, yes, there is. So let's go to Colossians. Remember that none of the wicked will understand. But the wise, says Daniel, will understand. Okay. Now, verse 16 says, and when this epistle is read amongst you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans. So Colossians is a letter to the Laodiceans. He refers to another letter, which is obviously lost. So this is the only letter we have left to the Laodiceans. So what is important that we should know about it regarding the issues of the end time? So if you go to verse 9, in my Bible it is boldface.
Of which?
Of chapter 1.
Chapter 1.
And it stays boldface until you get to verse 17. All right? So obviously that is one important paragraph. Now, let's read this. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. None of the wise wicked will understand, but the wise, says Daniel, will understand. So he wants us to have knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We need that. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all, pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's called sanctification. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Point 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Is that part of the sanctuary message of Catholicism?
No.
Is it part of the sanctuary message?
Yes.
How are you saved? By the blood.
Through the blood.
Catholicism denies the blood?
Yes.
If you acknowledge the head of Catholicism as a leader in your thinking, you've become part of an abomination. Okay. So, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. If you deny this point, you have become part of an abomination.
That's it. He, Christ, forgives sins, nothing, nobody else.
So who are we dealing with? When we are dealing with Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Who is he?
He's God.
If you deny the divinity of God, if you take Christ out of the equation, your house is?
Desolate.
And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What is he?
He's the creator.
If you deny this, you are desolate because you're denying your source of life. You've actually thrown him out of the window. Kazakhstan. Did they mention him once?
No.
Their house is?
Desolate.
Desolate. And anybody who signed that document?
Same.
Desolate. And he's the head of the body. Who was sitting in white?
The Pope.
Presiding over the opening and the closing ceremony. Martin?
Desolate. And anybody that clings or goes with anything.
Or acknowledges.
Goes into ecumenism.
Part of it. And he's the head of the body. The church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence? Did he have any preeminence at Kazakhstan?
No.
None. desolate. All right, let's read a little bit further, just for clarity's sake, to make quite sure. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or in things in heaven. Is this pretty clear?
In reading it like this, there is no way you can deny this.
No, you cannot.
The divinity of Christ.
All right, so the last church on earth must preach redemption through his blood. We must preach righteousness, sanctification, justification. Verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Did he die for you?
Yes.
How can they desecrate the sanctuary by preaching the opposite?
And if you take, who was this that died in the flesh? The person that was described in the previous verses.
Yes.
God.
Yes. All right, Martin. So, there's no doubt that you cannot deny any of this. And then it says, through his death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, does their modern sanctuary message take you away from the hope of the gospel?
Yes.
Absolutely, it takes you away from the hope of the gospel. Just turn to chapter 2.
It also takes you away from the judgment. So, when he comes back with the reward, they also deny this.
Yes, and they won't see him until he comes back with a reward that they don't want. So, chapter 2, and I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Doesn't the Pope have a treasury?
Yeah, of merit.
And is it all in him, or is it based on saints and prelates that have murdered millions because they disagreed with them? Yes, Martin, this is serious. Drop down to verse 8. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. Doesn't the papacy say that traditions is the context in which everything must be interpreted?
It's higher than the Bible.
Yes. And the Bible calls this vain deceit, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhood bodily. And you leave him out of a discussion? For the sake of compromise?
And of brotherly love?
In verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And then comes this important statement in verse 14, blotting out the handwritings of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And then verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Demon worship, house of demons. Martin, Laodicea must be absolutely clear as to what law is talking about here. Definitely. Ceremonial, shadow of things to come. The law was never a shadow of Ten Commandments, was never a shadow of things to come. It's a transcript of his character. Yeah. If anything, it points back to creation. But this one pointed towards Christ.
Yes.
And that includes the ceremonial Sabbaths, they all pointed to the ministry and atonement of Christ. So, Martin, this is all very, very important. And then, of course, it tells you how you should live, to live a Christian life, etc. So basically, this is an epistle to the Laodiceans, as we saw, because in verse 16 he says of chapter 4, must be read to the Laodiceans. So what is it that Laodicea needs to understand? It needs to understand the preeminence of Christ.
Yep.
Anything that negates the preeminence of Christ must be rejected. Anything that leaves him out is a desolate house.
And doesn't put him on where he's supposed to be, God.
Yes. Righteousness by faith. Do they need to understand that?
Yes.
If they don't include righteousness by faith in their salvation, they have no salvation. Any form of righteousness by works. Do they have to understand ceremonial law and type and anti-type?
Yes.
If you don't, aren't you going to look towards literal Israel today?
Exactly. That's
you're going to be confused, right? But looking at literal Israel today and thinking that God is going to save literal Israel is neglecting the words, your house is desolate.
Yeah.
You have been grafted out. If you don't graft Christ back in, you remain desolate. Okay. We are supposed to avoid division. Do we do that very well in Laodicea?
No.
No. We are supposed to avoid vain philosophy.
Hmm.
Are we very good at that?
Not avoiding it, no.
Human ordinances? Do we like to think that works might be more important than salvation by faith?
Mm-hmm.
So all of these things are in this epistle to the Laodiceans, Colossians. And Martin? When therefore you shall see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, the standard of Rome being uplifted and encompassing God's people and putting them under pressure, then you know that the time is near. So, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. In other words, get out of the cities.
Yes.
Time is now. When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. We are at that point.
Definitely. Like we've asked in the title, can you hear the rumbling?
I can hear the rumbling of the Roman army approaching. And it is a desolate army. It is devoid of Christ. And anybody who adheres to it or partakes in any form or fashion in its abominations, will not see Christ until he comes with retribution, and some will receive a reward according to their works.
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a very serious topic, and I pray that you will grant wisdom and understanding according to your promise. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.